Well, I hope everyone enjoyed their Brussels sprouts last week. How many were here for the Brussels sprouts? Pretty good, huh? Jeff referred to 2 Peter chapter 2 as the Brussels sprouts of the New Testament. Good for you, but not necessarily what we look forward to having, right? And as always, Jeff did a great job. He took Peter's unsavory warnings about false teaching And Jeff, as he always does, was able to make it delicious and satisfying. But this morning, I have the privilege of serving up beef Wellington. Yeah, baby. An exquisite entree with an aroma that fills the room. A rich flavor that'll make your mouth water and maybe even make Kristen stop laughing. And a heartiness that'll satisfy your hunger for hours. You see, I get to teach from Romans chapter 4. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 this morning. Some of the richest fare in the whole Bible. But I didn't choose this passage because I felt like teaching on something delicious and tasty and hearty. In our youth groups, Middle Ground and Higher Ground, we're just teaching through the book of Romans right now, and we just happen to be in chapter 4. So to bring you up to speed and what we've learned in chapters 1 through 3, one of the ladies down here, Violet, why don't you come on up and some... No, I'm kidding. But chapter 4 is just rich and wonderful. But, like beef Wellington, while beef Wellington is incredibly delicious, it's also known as one of the most difficult meals to prepare properly. 24 hours ahead of time, you have to make the stock and a foie gras pâté. 4 hours ahead of time, you have to make that delicious puff pastry. You also have to make a demi-glace. Frankly, I can't remember what a demi-glace is. Needless to say, beef Wellington can be delicious, but it is also very easy to ruin it. And that's kind of the pressure I'm feeling this morning. Romans 4 is a feast, but I need God's grace and strength to serve it up in a way that you can discern all of its rich and diverse flavors. And, more importantly, to digest all its life-giving nutrients. Because Romans 4 is both delicious and good for you. So I'll start this morning by asking you to think of your spiritual mentors, or some people you look up to as great examples of faith and godliness. Maybe you admire someone who's a great Bible teacher like Jeff, or someone who's incredibly selfless, who regularly gives of themselves and serves the Lord with all his or her might, or maybe somebody who just always seems to have peace no matter how bad the circumstances are. And as Jeff has told us several times, it can be really wonderful for us to remember and honor and emulate the people that God's put in our lives as our spiritual mentors. But sometimes it's pretty easy to also look at those people and think, gosh, you know, I hope I can be like that someday. I'm certainly not now. You know, maybe someday I'll be righteous like that, but right now I feel more wretched than righteous. Well, to many of the Christians of the first century who lived in Rome, the people Paul was writing to in this letter, their spiritual mentors were those guys from Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the great hall of fame of faith? And especially two guys, Abraham and David. You see, in Rome, the Christians there were Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And Paul spends a lot of time in this letter to the Romans talking about unity and about how God's salvation is available both to Jews and Gentiles. The circumcised and uncircumcised, those brought up with the law of Moses and those brought up without the law. Just turn back one chapter to chapter 3. A couple of examples. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Down to verse 20 of chapter 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And then one last thing down in verse 29 of chapter 3. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Pretty clear and simple message. Basic biblical Christianity. We're all justified in God's sight, not because of our own righteousness or anything we've done, but because of God's grace through our faith in him. Pretty clear and simple to you and me, but not so clear and simple for those Jewish Christians in the first century that Paul was writing to, who looked up to Abraham and David as their spiritual mentors. See, those guys had learned about Abraham and David through the Old Testament scriptures, just like you and I have, but they also had tons of other Jewish teachings and writings that have been handed down through the ages from the rabbis. Many of those things are written in what today is known as the Mishnah. Here are a couple of examples of things written in the Mishnah, not necessarily theologically sound. Here's Kiddushin 4:14, and we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. Jubilees 23:10. For Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. That's what these Jews, these Jewish Christians in Rome, had been brought up with. So as we begin chapter 4 of Romans, Paul is anticipating what those Jewish questions might be thinking. They might be thinking, wait a minute. If no one's justified by the law, what about Abraham? I thought he was justified by works of the law. So, Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul takes his fellow Jews back to the very beginning of Judaism, to Genesis chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there with me if you like. At this point in Genesis chapter 15, God has already promised Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation. And Abraham has left his father's country and has settled in Canaan. And at this point, Abraham's already become rather wealthy and powerful. But there's still one thing Abraham doesn't have. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. And Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Paul seizes on that last line, Genesis 15:6, to point out to his fellow Jews that they had it wrong all along. Abraham wasn't considered righteous because of anything he'd done. He was counted righteous simply because he believed God. William R. Newell says, When Abraham believed God, he did the one thing that a man can do without doing anything. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That term, counted it to him, means to place on someone's account. It's as if you had a running tab at your favorite store and, you know, you've bought one thing for $50, another thing for $100, another thing for $25. Somebody do the math for me. You have an account of $175, right? Was that right? Okay, thank you. That tab, that account isn't settled until all those things are paid off. Well, when Abraham believed the Lord put righteousness on his account. What exactly is righteousness? I like the definition from Strong's. The state of him who is as he ought to be. The condition acceptable to God. So God cleared Abraham's account. He set it right. Not because of any good works Abraham had done, but simply because Abraham believed. Okay, back in Romans 4. At this point, Paul knows he's just blown the Jewish Christians' minds, right? So he's going to spend some time explaining this concept a lot more fully. This concept of faith counting as righteousness, not works. Romans 4, starting verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted or placed on his account as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul says to these Jewish Christians, you guys, both Abraham and David recognized that righteousness is not something we can earn. We can never work hard enough to pay off what we owe, to zero out our account, to get God to owe us anything. And look at all those examples David gives of people who are blessed by God. They're all sinners. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. They all have sin. They're only blessed because God's forgiven that sin. David had sin. Adultery and murder. Premeditated murder, among other things. And there was no provision in the Jewish sacrificial system for those crimes. There was no work that could possibly atone for David's sins. You and I all have sin on our account. And there's no work that can possibly atone for it. The only way to wipe it clean is for God not to count it. And he only does that for those who believe in him, who have faith. So even Abraham and David, the Jews' greatest mentors, were only right with God through faith, not because of any good works they'd done. But they were still pretty special guys, right? I mean, they were still part of God's chosen people, set apart for God, given circumcision as his seal. Well, let's read on. Verse 9 of Romans 4. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Paul reminds his Jewish friends about the simple chronology of the Old Testament and what had happened in Abraham's life. In Genesis 15, when God told Abraham that he'd have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky, and God counted Abraham's belief as righteousness, at that point, Abraham was somewhere between 77 and 86 years old. Well, in Genesis 17, when Abraham was finally circumcised, he was 99 years old. So God declared him a righteous man while he was still uncircumcised, while he was still a Gentile. And Abraham remained a righteous man for at least 14 years before he was circumcised. The Jews saw Abraham as the father of their faith, but he was the father of your faith before he was theirs. Paul's point is that through faith, Jews and Gentiles are brothers and sisters in Christ. But for those first century Jewish Christians, circumcision was only one psychological hurdle they had to get over. They'd grown up knowing that God had set their people apart from the rest of humanity. Not only had he given them circumcision, he'd also given them the law. So that's Paul's next focus. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So once again, Paul hints at the chronology of the Old Testament. 400 years before God gave the law to the Israelites through Moses, he promised Abraham that his descendants would possess the land and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. But not only that, he points out that if the promise was only good to those who obeyed the law, then the promise was worthless because no one can obey the law. Romans, I want to give you a quick note, though, about, he points out that if the promise was only good for those who obeyed the law, the promise was worthless because no one can obey the law. A quick note about verse 15, where it says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Just a quick note, I want to point out that that does not mean where there's no law, there's no sin. A transgression is a specific kind of sin, deliberately disobeying a specific command. But we all have sin within us. We're all born this way. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul says the law brings wrath because the law makes us aware of the sin that's inside us. It's as if you said, no one can tell me what to think. I have complete control over my mind. And then I said, oh, okay. Then right now, think of anything but a pink elephant. You're all like, argh! Didn't realize it, but I have no control over my mind. Because there I am thinking about a pink elephant, right? The law does the same thing with the sin inside us. Paul explains this further in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 7. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, that does not mean that sin has no power over Gentiles because they were raised without the law. Paul explained earlier in Romans that everyone is without excuse. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Okay, back to Romans 4. Look at verse 16 again. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. The promise has to rest on grace, because if it rested on obedience, we'd never keep our end of the bargain. But it does rest on grace and is guaranteed to all of us, all of Abraham's offspring, as long as we share the faith of Abraham. And who did Abraham put his faith in? The God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, you're probably familiar with Abraham's obedience after his son Isaac was born, when he was willing to put Isaac to death, trusting God that God could bring him back from the dead if need be. But what's interesting is that's not what Paul's talking about here in Romans 4 when he says that Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's still focusing on that faith that Abraham showed before Isaac was born, before Abraham had done anything. When he was looking up at the stars, believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, or literally the deadness, of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Why did Abraham believe he'd become the father of many nations? Because God said so. Simple as that. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You and I may not have circumcision and the law as our hurdles to our faith, but we do have sight as a hurdle to our faith, don't we? And Abraham cleared that hurdle as well. He saw that his own body was as good as dead. He saw that Sarah's womb was dead. What happens when you see things that make it hard to believe? What happens when you see chaos in your life, or pain, or no way out of the madness that surrounds you? Look at verses 19 and 20 again. What happened when Abraham saw those impossibilities? Look at the very beginning and the very end of that section. He did not weaken in faith, but he grew strong in faith. The more impossible the situation looked, the more Abraham gave glory to God. Because God is God. And God is able to do what he's promised. Your circumstances don't scare him. What has God promised you? He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. He's promised to work all things together for good to you if you love him and are called according to his purpose. He's promised to never let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but always provide a way of escape. But far more important than any of those promises is the promise that's up there in verse 5. Far bigger, far more humanly impossible. Look at verse 5 of Romans 4 again. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Justifies who? The ungodly. That word justifies means declares righteous. Abraham wasn't counted righteous because he was godly. He was counted righteous despite the fact that he was ungodly. The only thing Abraham did was the one thing a man can do without doing anything: believe. God wants to declare you righteous. All you have to do is believe he can. Be fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised. But you may feel especially ungodly. You may look at your spiritual mentors and think, no, that's someone acceptable to God. That's someone God will count as righteous. Well, if you feel especially ungodly, especially unworthy, perfect. That's exactly where you need to be. William R. Newell said, "We are all ungodly. No, it is not the regenerate, the born-again man who's declared righteous. It is the ungodly. It is not the penitent man or the praying man as such, but the ungodly. It is not the professing Christian, but the ungodly, who believes on the God who declares righteous the ungodly who believe on him. If you have not relied on God as an ungodly one, you have yet to be declared righteous. And that's how Paul ends this fourth chapter of Romans, by saying that Abraham isn't the only one whose faith was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:23. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God is just. Your sin does offend him. And it must be atoned for. But God's also merciful. That's why he delivered up his own son. Jesus has atoned for your sins. He suffered and died on the cross for them. But he's also risen from the dead to declare you righteous. All you have to do is the one thing a man can do without doing anything: believe. Still, you may be thinking, yeah, but you don't know about my sin. Abraham may have been technically ungodly, but I'm really ungodly. Horrendously ungodly. There's a good chance, if you're thinking that, you're thinking that because the enemy is terrified right now. The Bible tells us that our enemy, Satan, is the accuser of our souls. And he even accuses our spiritual mentors. But even they can cling only to the fact that God justifies the ungodly. Listen to how no less a spiritual heavyweight than Martin Luther draws strength from that wonderful truth. Here's what Luther said. "Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by telling me how great my sins are. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself. Moreover, you yourself preach God's glory to me, for you remind me of God's fatherly love toward me that he gave his one and only son. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably." Isn't that awesome? You are ungodly. I am ungodly. Praise God, because he justifies the ungodly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We love you. We stand in awe of you, Lord. Thank you that you do justify us. You declare us righteous in the state of being as we ought to be, holy and blameless in your sight. And that's the only way that those spiritual heavyweights, Abraham, David, Martin Luther, the only way they could stand in your sight is through faith, by believing, by doing the one thing a man can do without doing anything. You've done it all. Thank you. Thank you for loving us more than we can imagine. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of responding to you, responding to that love and praise and worship, and by serving you, not as a way to earn your favor, but as a way to praise you, a way to thank you, a way to bring glory to you. We love you, God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.